Now, I can do that without the microphone, but it makes it easier without it. Sunday nights are expected to be a little more casual, a little more relaxed, and some nights are like tonight, and you're seeing all our warts, and that's okay. It makes us smile and grin and remember that we're doing this together. So, just great night together. It's a good night. We're not going to have a text tonight for you to be turning to. We're going to look at a variety of texts. But in a sense, what we're doing tonight is gathering together to celebrate the central event of all of human history. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to celebrate one person's proclamation of unity with that event in their life. It's a great time. We should be excited. There should be lots of smiles, lots of excitement. We should sing even greater because this is really cool what we get to do tonight. So Pastor Russ had asked me to do a sermonette in between the sweets prior to the baptism, assuming that we're going to have some extended time with baptism. And when we do baptisms here, there's usually some testimony given, etc., and we just have one. So he reassigned my task and said, preach a whole sermon, and I want you to preach a biblical theology of baptism. Okay, I think I can do that. And the more I thought about it, and I said, well, that's like three or four sermons. So tonight we have a biblical theological survey of baptism, part one. And even then, I think we're going to make it a little less than it could be otherwise. So we're going to have an interesting lesson. This is more of a class than it is a sermon per se, although if you've sat with me in class, you know that even classes are somewhat sermonic. My flock knows that we wax sermonic even at flock conversation, so it's hard not to have a little sermon character to it. This will be a little bit more of a lesson. So we're going to probably do this in two or three parts. Who knows when part two and part three will be, but we're going to at least introduce you to part one here tonight. So let's first of all start with a couple of definitions. I'm certain at the outset some of you are wondering, okay, what is a biblical theology? What does that mean? And so, first of all, it is not a description of a theology that somehow is grounded in the Bible. That's not what we're talking about. Yes, biblical theology is grounded in the Bible, but it's not as opposed to an unbiblical theology or a philosophical theology or a rational theology. That's not the distinction here. Biblical theology is a way of reading the Bible that takes seriously the fact that the biblical authors were writing from the perspective that they were in. They understood the Bible that came before and were writing out of that milieu. They read and used their biblical materials, the events of redemptive history that were around them, and then presented their message to the people that they were intending to write to or speak to. So when you talk about thinking from a perspective of biblical theology, it's attempting to see the Bible's storyline, the whole storyline of the Bible, taking the Bible seriously that it has something to say. It's not merely a collection of diffuse, interesting little texts or sayings or books or verses or promises. It has something to say that starts at a beginning and has an ending. So when we think of things in terms of biblical theology, we're taking that storyline seriously. We care about beginning to end. It also understands that much of the Bible's message is carried in terms of symbols. A lot of symbolism and echoes of those symbols that come through. So it's taking the storyline seriously. It's seeing the symbols as they are unfolded through that storyline as important, and then recognizing that any given text, particularly even our particular position in redemptive history, causes us to listen to those texts in a certain way. So when we're talking about baptism, then, we're talking about gathering the materials and seeing how does the symbolism of baptism flow through, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. But before that, we're going to probably take a few minutes and talk a little bit to defend the idea of images, because that's what we're going to do tonight, is actually talk about the images of the Bible that are reflected in the image then of baptism. And so we want to look at that a little bit. We're going to define that. The Bible's full of communicating to us through pictures, through images, and through ideas of metaphor. An image, we're going to look at first of all, is some visual representation that causes us then to understand a more deep or full concept or idea. So we get a picture of something, and then we're supposed to fill that picture out with a lot of things that that picture means. Lots of images in the Bible. And we're going to look at two of them tonight, just a little bit, to help you kind of define that a little bit. So we're going to talk about images. One image is that of tree. We see the idea of tree. Tree doesn't have anything really to do with baptism necessarily. It's just to get you to buy into the idea that the Bible follows tree through. So we're going to start with tree. There's tree. The Bible's full of ideas of tree. You say, oh, I never thought about that as a tree. Well, yeah. You think about it. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and I have these verses in my manuscript, and we're not going to read them all, but you go back to the beginning, and there is a garden scene, and God plants two trees. Why tree? Well, we got to think about that as we walk through trees. There's a tree. They have fruit on them. One's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other's the tree of life. There's trees. They're there. There's a tree. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, we're confronted with the idea of a tree. Makes sense. It's in a garden. It's good. But as you come through, you end up in Exodus. And in Exodus, we're talking about the building of the tabernacle. And you're going through the tabernacle, and you find out the curtains were embroidered with pictures of trees. And in fact, there's a piece of furniture in the tabernacle called the lampstand. It's a lampstand, we think about it. The modern Jewish menorah is that same picture. You think about that, it's a lampstand. It's okay. Well, what's it look like? A tree. It's even described as a tree. It's got blossoms and branches, and it's a tree. Why is there a tree in the middle of the tabernacle to be involved in worship? There's a tree there. You can go through multiple passages in Isaiah and find other trees. There's a particular, when we come to Galatians chapter 3, there's a nice discussion of tree. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Tree. Cross is a tree. I wonder if there's some more symbolism in tree. I've got tree of knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. Matter of fact, I think we sing a song, don't we? That we talk about the cross. It became a tree of life for me. Tree. So trees are there. In fact, the Bible closes in the book of Revelation. We've got the New Jerusalem, and there's a river flowing down. And on either side of the river, he says tree, but on either side of the river, there are trees. 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 Trees are images. They're there. They carry meaning. When you see the idea of tree, you got to carry the image. Don't just say, oh, it's a tree, like the picture that's up there. There's image. It connects to other trees. They're blended together. Another image that's involved is the idea that comes right with tree is the idea of garden. There's garden. Garden shows up in the Bible all over the place as well. In Genesis chapter 2, those trees that were planted, that good and evil and tree of life, they show up in a garden. There's a garden. What's the garden about? Well, it's where God meets with his people. It's a garden. You look down through and you come to, even again in the pattern for the tabernacle, you read about the description of the embroidery in there. It's a garden. So the tabernacle and the temple, it's a mini garden. It's got trees in it, fruit, all kinds of things. It's a garden. Isaiah 58 and other passages in Isaiah talk about God meeting with us in a garden. He's going to rebuild a garden. He's going to water the desert and make it a garden. He's going to bring you to a garden. The Israelites, when they were moving into the promised land, it was a land flowing of milk and honey. It's special. It's a garden. It's a garden. And sure enough, when you look at the description of New Jerusalem, besides that perfect architecture, then there's a river and trees and a garden. So when you see garden images, think there's more to this. This is special. Think about those images and what they convey. And another way then, in terms of using symbolism, and that's what we're looking at in terms of the Bible and baptism tonight, is symbols. The other thing to think about symbols is the idea of metaphor. And metaphor is when you express verbally an idea and you want it to mean something else, something that's like that. It can be a direct metaphor. You can say, this is like this. Or it can be just a story, and you're supposed to grab the idea that there's a relationship and a connection between metaphor. And there are two good, strong biblical metaphors that we could just use that. You get this. Is one of the biblical metaphors is the idea of marriage. That's a biblical metaphor that's in there. We see it starting out in Genesis. You've got Adam and Eve, God putting them together. You say, okay, that's how the human race starts. Yeah, but see the picture. See if the metaphor goes someplace else. And you can follow the metaphor along the line through Hosea, through Malachi. Jesus uses it in Matthew. Paul uses that metaphor in Ephesians. That kind of should be a little surprising because Paul's talking about how people relate to each other, and he goes back. She's using the metaphor. Marriage is marriage. It's important, but you know what? It's a metaphor for something else. And so when we are attending weddings, when you're at a wedding or you're looking across the aisle at a married couple, that metaphor should be there. You're there at a wedding. And that should be a vision of what it's like in God's relationship with his people. That's what that metaphor is about. So when we see the metaphor, your life, if you're a married couple, should be that metaphor. Let's put a lot of pressure on you then all of a sudden when you realize that your marriage is supposed to be a metaphor for God's relationship. That's what it's about. It's why you're married. It's why God is doing that. Ooh. Another metaphor that's commonly used is the one of kingdom. There's an idea of rule and reign and rulers. There's kings. We start back in Exodus. You go through verses. Like I said, in the manuscript, there's several of those. And you end up with kingdom references in Revelation, again, where God is our king and we are his subjects in a kingdom. Jesus presents himself as saying he's preaching the kingdom of God is here. Kingdom. So every time you see the idea of kingdom, what did that story tell you? What are the pictures? What's going on? What am I supposed to see? The Bible communicates to us a lot in the ideas of images through both symbols and in word pictures and stories. It's important. So let's go and look at some word pictures in the Bible that impact how we're supposed to think about baptism. Let's look at that. So we're going to start with the first one. And we're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to think about the idea of water, first of all. And how does the image of water, since baptism involves water, and yes, there is water there, baptism involves water. So let's think about, what does the Bible, how does it use the image of water? Well, the first thing that when it uses the image of water, lots of times, it has to do with making something or saving or rescuing something out of water. You really should think of water as being relatively scary. Okay, water's scary. If you're out in the middle of nowhere and they drop you off the boat, you might tread water for a while, but it's scary out there. You fall off the dock, you might be able to swim back to the dock, but it's scary out there. You go underwater and it can be scary. Water is scary. Okay? So the idea of bringing things out of that chaos and that potential death and making something new is important. So we see that right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. We start off our Bible storyline with an image of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's waters, and it's deep. And then out of that, he separates waters, brings dry land, puts things on there. He's putting order and structure onto water. Water. In fact, he uses water then a little later in Genesis to recreate everything. He starts it all over. And he brings a flood in Genesis 6. Brings a flood, destroys everything that's there, and saves Noah and his family out of the water. Okay. In fact, Peter grabs a hold of that. It's important because Peter then will talk about that, the fact that that Noah and being saved out of water was an important thing. He says, you know, that by means of these, water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By that same word, now the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Water, it's important. It's creation, rescue. And that rescue is also used personally. Moses, personally. What was Moses? He was put in a basket and left where? In a river, on the water. He's floating in the water. And he gets picked up. And when Pharaoh's daughter gives him a name, what does she name him? Moses, because Moses means, I rescued him out of the water. Moses was rescued from the water. Every time you hear the word Moses, you're thinking, I was rescued from water. Rescued from water. When the Israelites left Egypt, what happened? They run across and they run into the Red Sea. Can't get across. It's water. It's enough water, it blocked them. It wasn't just swampy land. It's enough water, it stopped them. They ain't going anywhere. Okay. What does God do? He splits the water, lets them walk through, and then rescues by destroying, brings judgment by water. And he saved them through water. They were saved walking through water. When they come to enter the promised land, they're at the Jordan River. What happens? They're stuck. Jordan River's flooding. It's at flood stage. It's that season. There's lots of water. They come across the water on dry land. He brings them into the promised land through water. I'm only in Joshua. And we have how many references to water have we had already? Being delivered from water, through water, with water. Water. Boy, it's an important piece already, huh? We get to water. Rescuing from water is an important recurring motif in the unfolding storyline of the Bible. And in fact, that's an important part of something they were to remember, because they were to rehearse that story of being rescued from Egypt at least every year in the Passover. They were told, remember what God did when he saved you out of Egypt, how he destroyed them in water. So it was meant to be something they thought about and remembered. So when they thought about water, they were to think about rescue, deliverance, salvation. Water judges. Water's bad. It was part of the picture. But you know what? Water also has another picture. There's another way water is used in the Bible. It's also used with the idea of washing, cleaning, cleansing. Water is scary. You can die in water. You have to be rescued out of water. God rescued the created order out of the water. But yet you can use water to wash, to clean, to make things clean. We can read all kinds of ideas about being clean. And when you're washed and made clean, you're kind of given a new start. You're dirty and grubby and grimy, and you wash it, and you're clean and set apart and ready to get used again. So if you were ceremonially unclean, you had to be washed so you could be used again in God's purpose. Things had to be cleaned. And in fact, if we go back to Exodus 19 that we read briefly this morning, that whole discussion with Moses on the mountain where he says that you're my people, you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that we used this morning, he comes a little bit later. He says, tell the people to go and consecrate today. Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. So in order to be involved in being his people, this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, this collected people there, he expected them to be clean. And they probably cleaned themselves with water. I don't think they had dry cleaners those days. So they went and they washed themselves, their garments, their utensils. They washed. And in fact, that whole idea of washing finishes up in the book of Revelation very interestingly. In the book of Revelation in chapter 7, I'll read this passage. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Palm branches. Trees, gardens. Did you hear that? Okay, that's not this point, but you should have heard that. Palm branches. Okay, but they're in white robes. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes." They're white ones. "They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, does anybody have a blood stain on any of their clothes lately? How hard was it to get that clean afterwards? It's a little tricky, isn't it? If you had a white t-shirt that had a pretty good blood stain on it, what were you more likely going to do with it? Throw it away. Do you feel the tension here? You're going to make something white by washing it in blood. So that tension should be there. So we understand washing, and we understand from other texts, washing a lot has to do with the idea of sin and getting rid of sin, and blood means something died. And so we understand the connection between having our sins removed, being trusting in Jesus' death, is like having your garment somehow bleached with blood. Feel the weirdness of the metaphor? It should feel strange, but it's still there. They're washing it. Dying, it's blood, it's not water, but it's still part of that same flow of ideas of washing. So we could look at a huge number of those passages and walk, but we want to keep those two things in mind. One, water represents something scary. You die in water. It also represents something God uses to wash with. Washes away sin, uncleanness. It's the picture. The Bible is also very clear that water doesn't wash any sin away. It's a picture of washing. Just like you would not make your robes white by washing them in blood. Everybody knows that. But somehow being washed white because of blood, it's a picture. It's a story. What's it mean? Think about that when you see those kind of images. So, sure enough, we roll into the New Testament, and we have this background idea of being recreated or rescued out of water and being washed with water. So we got to keep those two things together. Made clean so that you can be utilized and have a new identity. Sounds like this morning's sermon as well. A new identity by washing with something that's really scary and can cause you to die. Keep those thoughts together. So John shows up in the New Testament. And John shows up in a context where he sounds prophetic. So let's just read Matthew 3:1-6. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and his preaching was, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And we get this word just thrown in there that we read with a lot of baggage because they didn't tell you what it means. They just took the word and sort of made English letters out of the Greek letters and just called it that. So we have this word baptized. What was he doing? Well, he was dunking them in the water. He was standing in the Jordan River. Jordan, okay? That's water. And it's the Jordan water, which is also another picture that you have to follow through. It's kind of important. And he looks like somebody from the Old Testament standing there in camel's hair and whatever. See, here, feel the pictures. It's loaded with pictures. So you get this prophetic voice, dressed like a prophet, standing in the middle of water, the Jordan River nonetheless. And what's he doing? He's taking and dunking people in water. And why were they coming out there to be dunked in this water? Because they were confessing their sins. Luke says it a little differently. He says that he was there proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They were coming out confessing and repenting their sins and then symbolically being washed of those sins. And they also, John, in his discussion of this, recognized the people around, even though they were out there, the Pharisees and the scribes, they understood that, who's doing this? Who are you? What authority are you doing this? What are you, Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? Because they would expect someone who's saying, we're going to plunge you into this potential death to wash you clean, should have some authority to be able to do that. He looks prophetic. He sounds prophetic. He looks like it, but he says, I'm not Elijah. I'm the guy who's Isaiah talked about. The real guy's coming behind me. Water. Jordan River. Being put under and brought back out. Somehow connected to the idea of forgiveness, of cleansing. The other picture that then we should see from baptism there is the idea of when, it's this idea, baptism, the word baptize means to dunk or dip. That's what it's about. So you're going to be dunked or dipped, you're immersed, you're totally surrounded, totally involved. And so in Mark chapter 10, when James and John sit down with him and says, teacher, can we be on the right and left hands of you when we come to kingdom? Okay, remember that story? And Jesus goes, well, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? The idea of drinking, when you drink a cup, you're drinking it and whatever it is, it's in there and it's done. Okay, it's a complete thing. Or are you going to be willing to be immersed with this immersion that I'm about ready to accomplish? He had already been baptized. And James and John were followers of John. They were baptized by John too. Is he talking about that? No, he's talking about something else. Something he's going to be dunked into. Totally immersed in. That picture of something that when you get dropped in, you're likely going to die. It might need something recreated out of. And sure enough, at the end of that passage, he says, indeed, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right. And Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 3. Christ suffered once for our sins, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then he makes a little analogy about the Old Testament believers, how that Noah was saved through water. We said that, wasn't that part of that? Noah was saved through water too, back in Genesis 6. And says, and indeed, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, in its picture, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be just like that. It's just like that. It has something to do with Christ being suffered and put to death. And the image is for that idea of being immersed in that somehow rescues us. And so Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 6. Paul does this. He says in Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's anticipating this whole idea of being justified by faith. And if you're justified by faith, and it's what my belief in Jesus, then it really doesn't matter what I do. And so I can just sin all I want, right? That makes it even better. The more I sin, the more grace is going on. That's a really good thing. And so he's anticipating that logical illogic that's going to come on. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? No. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We have been immersed in Jesus' own death. By being in Christ, in Christ in us, we've been immersed into his own death. And indeed, that picture of being immersed into his death is being buried therefore with him by baptism, that picture we saw with being immersed in water, in order that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that picture of being put underwater is the same as thinking of ourselves as being immersed by Christ's death. So what Christ has done, this is a picture of. Baptism is something to do, an image of something that has to do with dying. But in Colossians, he actually carries both ideas there a little bit. In Colossians, he says the same thing. If we went over and tried to read the whole passage, we'll just dive in at verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. His point is, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Make sure no one takes you captive. And then he makes a point to talk about why that won't happen because of who they are in Christ. Oh, that sounds like this morning's sermon too. I could have used Colossians instead of 1 Peter. Okay? Because he comes down here and in the conversation he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So that picture, as we wander through, has both of those ideas. It's involving dying and being rescued. And it involves being washed and being cleansed. It's the picture. And Paul's making a point that we understand that, yes, all of those Old Testament pictures come to play in a new picture that is a real picture of what really was happening. Baptism's a new picture. But don't lose where the pictures came from. Those pictures came from all of that Old Testament material. That's what it means to have a biblical theology. You're reading along the line. It didn't show up. Here's John. He's putting people underwater. God's going to use it different. He's going to call this look like Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's connected. It's this whole business of water. It's all there. So when someone is placed under the water, they're dying. If you just go place somebody underwater, what happens to you? You die. So you're placed underwater. You're dying. It's a death. You've died. You're dead. You're immersed and buried in that water. But we don't leave you there, do we? Because the picture also is involving cleansing and empowering and a new life. So you come back out of the water. You're rescued from water. Oh, how many times has that happened in the Bible already? You're rescued from water. And you're also now washed. Did the water wash anybody? Did anybody die in there? No. All that had happened before. All that's happened already when one says, I believe. But what this does is it pictures that, reminds us of that, symbolizes that so that we can all be encouraged. We don't approach events like baptism as mere liturgy, as things we do just because. And sometimes it can get caught up in that. You know, we stand up here and we have the pastoral prayer and the scripture reading. And sometimes it almost can sound like we do it just because. And when things get fumbled around, it just, well, we do that because we want to have this prayer time where we pray for it. But there's an intention, there's a purpose. Okay? So this baptism thing that we're doing, it's not just because, well, we're supposed to do it. There's something about it. There's something important that it does. It shows us pictures. They're meaningful and communicating symbols. So baptism challenges each of us to proclaim our identity with Christ and his work, trusting in the absolute removal of guilt and sin accomplished by his death and burial. So for the person being baptized, it is their proclamation that what Jesus accomplished on the cross, I am one with. I believe that, and this is how I'm going to tell you. At the same time, when we watch it, we should say, I too believe that. I am dying daily with Christ, and empowered by his resurrection to live daily. So when we watch this, we're not just watching someone be baptized, we should be thinking, what does that mean for me for tomorrow? It should mean something. Baptism also pictures our rescue, our cleansing, our deliverance from sin and death, and it symbolizes our identity with Jesus and his work, even his suffering. It's easy to think of the Christian life as it's going to be great. I'm forgiven. I'm empowered. I've got the Spirit. I'm going to walk. Everything's going to be great. I now have the standing before God to live. I can trust him. Yeah. And guess what? Life is hard, isn't it? Life's a struggle. There's temptation. There's challenges. There are obstacles. It's work. When we see this picture, we remind ourselves that Jesus died. And our robes are white. Why? Our robes are white because of a death. It's a paradox that you're washed white in blood. So as we live, we shouldn't find it unusual that we suffer and we struggle and we have to come to grips with thinking like this: Jesus died. This is great. I'm seeing Jesus die. I died with Christ. I died daily with Christ. And baptism also challenges us to live in light of the resurrection life that he possessed and now gives to all who believe. It's easy for us to think that I'm a Christian now. Now I got it. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to make it. I can do this. If you just study hard enough, learn all the right verses, have it all together, I can do this Christian thing. How have we lived a Christian life? Did we become Christians because we figured it all out? Paul in Galatians says you didn't start without the Spirit. You didn't start without me. How do you think you're going to live without him? Seeing this reminds us that being brought up out of the water reminds us that our life, our living each day, is because of the power he brings and gives us. It's a new life. We've been rescued. New creation out of water. It happened in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 6. New creation. It's there. And it reminds us that we are identified by our faith in Christ and have new life and love in and through one another. This happens as this kind of body gathers together to watch and do this. It's a we thing. Well, that sounds like this morning's sermon again. It's a we thing. Yes, one person is going to be here and be baptized, but we are all participating. In this person coming up out of the water to be challenged to live a life that's new by the identification with Christ and his death, we are affirming that we too are identifying that, and that we as a group will continue to encourage one another, this one and all of us, in that new life. In a sense, we're covenanting together to do this together. You're brought into this identification of this new body, this new community, who we are. The one that's baptized is testifying that God's work has been done for them, and they trust both now and pledge to trust forever. And we should be reminded of the same for us. We should look together and say to one another, we are his. So let us encourage one another to live in newness of life because of our identity in him, being immersed in his death and his resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father, as we are celebrating this great day, we are celebrating the fact that you indeed have brought one to faith, that you've reached down and changed a heart and changed a life and caused them to see their sin and the wonderful working of the work of Christ on the cross to pay that penalty and for them to trust in that. Lord, we thank you. Lord, cause that person to grow, but even more so, cause all of us to see in this picture the wonder of what you've done in our lives and the fact that you've called us together to celebrate, to see, to be reminded, to be encouraged, and to change from this picture, this image that's in front of us of the great reality of the cross. Because it's in Jesus' great and wonderful name who makes this possible that we can pray. Amen.